About a half a century before Jesus was born, a Roman governor stood before a river called Rubicon. His official term was about to expire, and the Senate gave him clear instructions to disband his army and return to Rome. If he were to bring his army across the river, the northern boundary of Italy, he would be, in effect, leading his soldiers in an insurrection, committing treason, and declaring war against the Roman Senate. The rest is, as they say, history. On January 10th, 49 BC, Julius Caesar took his 13th legion across the shallows of Rubicon. The die has been cast. Today we say crossing the Rubicon to describe any revolutionary act, a point of no return, a risky venture, go big or go home. Have you had such moments recently? One could argue if you haven't had any significant risks, if you haven't taken any of them, you haven't really lived a worthwhile life. Besides my decision to follow Christ, my personal crossing the Rubicon moments include pursuing vocational ministry and crossing the Atlantic to Africa to ask Ira's parents permission to marry their daughter. Now, those were some intense times of much prayer. And it's a good thing I prayed, because Jesus understands the weight of difficult decisions. At this point in Luke, our Lord was inching closer to Jerusalem by the day. And in fact, his stop at Jericho indicates he's not far. But unlike Julius Caesar, who came as a dictator, Jesus came to die as the servant king. That was his destiny. If I was Jesus, I would have moped, asking God, why me? Or despairing, because no one really understands the trials I'm about to face. What's amazing about my Lord is how he's walking toward his own death. And it's business as usual, teaching and ministering. Each day he draws closer to Jerusalem. And each day he casts out demons and performs cures. In today's passage, we'll learn how Jesus stood at a crossroad and marched forward, and what it means to follow him ourselves. Let's read Luke 18, 31 to 43. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned them that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. I find here in today's passage two principles for following Jesus. One, understand Jesus' mission to fulfill the scriptures, verses 31 to 34. Two, imitate the blind man's faith to glorify God, verses 35 to 43. First, understand Jesus' mission to fulfill the scriptures. Verses 31 to 34 is one of three major predictions of Christ's suffering directed to his disciples. Matthew and Mark present the three in more rapid succession, one after another. Matthew has one in chapter 16, second in chapter 17, and the third in chapter 20 in the span of five chapters. Mark is even more swift. The three predictions are in three consecutive chapters, 8, 9, and 10. Luke differs from them as he presents the first two in chapter 9, but the third one is here way later in chapter 18, with a lot of mini predictions in between. And here's a quick recap. Prediction one was in Caesarea Philippi, about 150 miles away from Jerusalem. Recall that Peter has just made his famous confession in reply to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" The Christ of God. We read next that Jesus strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Later, coming down south from Caesarea Philippi to Galilee, Jesus predicted his upcoming death again. He closed the gap from 150 to 75 miles from Jerusalem. It's been about 10 days, and two major events took place. Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And two, Jesus freed and restored the demon-possessed boy to his father. Luke tells us in 9:43, the reaction of the crowds. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But then Luke continues, "But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." Like I said already, we don't hear that third final official prediction of Jesus' suffering at Jerusalem until chapter 18. That's about nine chapters in between prediction 2 and 3. Along the way, there were hints, like the sign of Jonah in 11:30. Then Jesus remarked in passing in 13:33, "It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." 17:25, "First he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." But these small predictions were not standalone teachings, but in context of conflict with Herod and end-time prophecies. Now as they near Jericho and are only about 15 miles from Jerusalem, Jesus must have spoken the words of 18:31 to 33 with great solemnity and conviction, looking at them straight in the eyes. Let me read those words again. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. What's unique about the third prediction is not the destination of Jerusalem, is not the prediction of death, is not the prediction of the resurrection. In each verse here in Luke, there's some noteworthy detail Jesus stresses. In verse 31, there's the mention of the prophetic scriptures that must be fulfilled. I can't stress how important this is for our Lord. You pick up the New Testament, and from the earliest pages, you see many cross-references back to the Old Testament. You could say that Jesus lived a fulfilling life because he lived to fulfill the scriptures. But even in his death, Jesus would accomplish what's written. As Paul would write later to the Corinthians, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. From conception to virgin birth, to infancy to adulthood, to his public ministry, to death, to burial, to resurrection, to ascension, to his return, to the kingdom, Jesus accomplishes all things that are written by the prophets concerning himself. In the first half of verse 32, there's the mention of the Gentiles. We already knew from the first prediction and elsewhere that the elders, chief priests, scribes, and this generation would reject Jesus. We already knew from the second prediction and elsewhere that our Lord would be betrayed into the hands of men. Now we know from the third prediction that Christ will be delivered to the Gentiles. But how do all these pieces fit together? We must bear in mind that all these details are complementary, not contradictory. We know from Acts 4:25 to 28, that Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Christ, and yet each was responsible for the sinful part played in the killing of Jesus. To be precise, Israelites and their rulers manipulated and used Gentile power to kill Jesus. They delivered Jesus up, denying him, and asked Pilate to do the dirty deed. Though the Roman governor did not want to shed innocent blood, the unbelieving Jews forced his hand as they could not execute anyone in their own authority. They formed a mob and demanded the one and only outcome, the crucifixion of Jesus. That's how the Gentiles and the Jewish leaders worked together. Next, in the second half of verse 32, and in the first half of verse 33, we have more details of Jesus' suffering. Our Lord will be mocked, insulted, and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. Now, what is scourging? According to one Roman poet named Horace, it's torture using a tool literally called the horrible whip. Here's one description. It consisted of a handle to which several cords or leather thongs were affixed, which were weighted with jagged pieces of bone or metal to make the blow more painful and effective. It is comparable in its horrid effects only with the Russian knout. The victim was tied to a post, and the blows were applied to the back and loins, sometimes even in the wanton cruelty of the executioner, to the face and the bowels. So hideous was the punishment that the victim usually fainted and not rarely died under it. The number of blows was not usually fixed, the severity of the punishment depending entirely on the commanding officer. By its application, secrets and confessions were wrung from the victim. It usually preceded capital punishment. It was illegal to apply to a Roman citizen. Because the Romans scourged Jesus, they were not bound to follow the limit of 40 lashes prescribed in Deuteronomy 25. The rest of the details we read fulfilled in Mark 15, 16 to 20. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with the reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Gospel writers recorded these details to remind themselves and prove to others that Jesus fulfilled God's word. It's not that they were sadists or enjoyed cruelty or violence. All that Christ suffered specifically pointed to his mission. That mission can be summarized in the following passages spoken by Jesus and others. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus suffered, died, and rose from the dead on the third day, all for our sakes, as our substitute. That means we are the ones who deserve the deliverance to the Gentiles, the mockery, the insults, the spitting, the scourging, the crucifixion. Why? Because we've all sinned and turned away from God. Now we deserve his wrath. God created us, and it's written in the scriptures that he saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Yet, like Adam, we've broken God's law and contradicted his word. In fact, the only thing we've accomplished with regard to the scriptures is the verdict on mankind, writ large. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. But God sent his son Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. The word of God who became flesh, in perfect harmony with the word of God. Yet he died the death of the worst criminal and lawbreaker. Even though he's deserving of every blessing of obedience, even as he continued in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, he died cursed upon a tree. He suffered all these things and rose from the dead so that you may be blessed. But the only way to claim these blessings as your own is by personal repentance and faith. We must repent of our so-called good and flat-out bad attempts to live without Christ. We repent of self-righteousness because the fact that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. We repent of self-indulgence because we must turn to God from idols and our wicked ways. We must place our hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ, his death, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and his judgment to come. There's nothing we can do to earn a place in heaven. That's what the Bible says. And as we read every month on Communion Sundays, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Trust in Jesus alone and accept God's mercy as a gift of grace. This may sound elementary to you because you've heard the gospel presented many times in many ways. But the way that Luke phrases verse 34, you think he's trying to emphasize the disciples' lack of understanding. He says the same thing in three different ways. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not know the thing which were spoken. But the story's not over. Later, after Jesus rises from the dead, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. For now, the 12 are in the dark. But once the disciples of Jesus understand the gospel message, the response is simple. Ask God for mercy. And if you're ever in need of an example of how to ask God to be merciful to you, we have that in the Bible too. And that leads to the next point, imitate the blind man's faith to glorify God. This passage has parallels in Matthew 20 and Mark 10, just like the previous passage. The main discrepancy between the three Gospels is the exact location of the healing relative to Jericho and the number of blind men. Matthew records that two blind men sat alongside the road, and they were healed as Jesus left the city. Mark also records that Jesus was leaving the city when he performed the miracle, but only one man is mentioned. We even learn that his name is Bartimaeus. Luke, as we see here, in contrast to both Matthew and Mark, says that Jesus was coming near, approaching Jericho, when he healed the blind man. There's no need to overthink this. It's not that the three writers are contradicting each other. Rather, we should simply consider three factors. One, Jesus performed many signs, and more specifically, gave sight to many blind men during his ministry. Two, beggars would dwell in the margins of the cities, so travelers would see them whether they're arriving or departing. Three, it is likely then that Jesus healed one blind man while entering Jericho, and then healed two more while leaving the city, one of them being Bartimaeus. There are then three healings of blind men around Jericho. The similarities in circumstances, words, and actions are not out of the ordinary, considering the various repetitions in Jesus' ministry. So these critical issues are not problematic. So now let's focus more on the actual exchange between Jesus and the blind man. And there's a lot packed in his prayer. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David is an important title of Jesus. It recognizes our Lord's physical lineage and royal pedigree to rule over Israel. Remember how God has promised David in a covenant that he will establish his kingdom and the throne of his seed forever. The signs Jesus performed convinced at least some that he was indeed the promised Savior King from David's line. Yet not all believed this. Though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the fact that he grew up in Nazareth of Galilee was a hindrance to their faith. But evidently, this was not a hindrance to this blind man. He believed that Jesus of Nazareth is the son of David, who could help him. There are only a select few in the Gospels who both recognize Jesus as David's son and ask for his mercy. There are the two blind men in Galilee, Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. There's the woman of Canaan who interceded for her daughter in Matthew 15, verse 22. There are the three blind men of Jericho, including this one in today's passage. All of these individuals were outsiders, away from the society of Israel. Beggars, helpless, desperate. Yet with persistent faith, they covered that distance and drew near to Jesus. They refused to remain silent when others tried to hush them. The blind man, though helped by others, literally walked by faith, not by sight. Once considered in the margins of the nation, they have obtained mercy as God's people. There is great reward in such faith. The most obvious and personal is the recovery of sight for this man. But as this man began to see, he sees the light in more ways than one. He's been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. He saw Jesus, his Lord, and his Savior. Like that old man Simeon in the temple, this man on the road saw his salvation with his eyes. And his faith is proved sincere by its fruits, the fruit of lips, the sacrifice of praise to God. Like the Samaritan leper we saw in chapter 11, his faith made him well, and he glorified God. His worship was contagious, as others joined in and gave praise to God as well. What would it mean for you to imitate this man? Perhaps you already have faith in Jesus like him, but you'd like to grow. Well, I think there's at least two applications for us. One, and I've been saying this pretty frequently, prepare a testimony. And two, find an audience. First, this man has a unique story of encountering Jesus as his Savior, but not everyone will have their failing eyes cured like him. But everyone can glorify God. Every saint can share how Jesus has personally changed him or her. The goal of every testimony should be glory to God and causing others to praise God. Do you have a testimony ready to share? Secondly, a testimony needs an audience. Now, the audiences are of two types. First, we have our church family. During our prayer meetings, Sunday schools, men's groups, ladies' events, accountability groups, we share struggles and prayer requests. But another thing we should do is regularly share what Jesus has done for us. Also, another type of audience consists of our unsaved family, friends, and neighbors. Can you testify to God's mercy? Not only in the confines of our church building, but also out on the road. Perhaps that's what it means for you to cross the Rubicon. Faith is not merely a private matter between you and God. God wants us to proclaim as the psalmist did in 111 verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. We also read in Mark 16 verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In a day like today, as we remember the sacrificial death of Jesus, as we imitate the bold faith of this man of Jericho, I see no better way to end our time together than observing the Holy Communion. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that though we were once blind spiritually, though we were dead spiritually, you beckoned us, you called us, you made us alive. You made us alive through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. A shameful, scornful death. Lord, the punishment that we deserve was laid on him. And for that, we're thankful. And we praise you, and we want to live in a grateful way, to glorify your name, to cause others to praise your name. Pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please rise, and we'll sing, O Christ, what burdens bow thy head. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3 for now.